I would invite you to join me in our text this morning, which is in the book of Romans, but not chapter 8. It's where we've been for the last 10 weeks, 12 weeks, something like that. But we are in chapter 3 this morning, actually. This morning being Palm Sunday, what God has led me this year is to put Palm Sunday, not that they're not always linked together, but to specifically through the teaching link Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Resurrection Sunday morning together. And so this morning's message is, in a sense, I would say, setting the table for us to be able to come on Friday evening and capture the reality and the truths that God gives to us in that event, and then come on Sunday morning and capture and embrace the realities of what took place on that specific morning. And so this morning we are in Romans chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 9 and take it through verse 20. So let me begin by reading our text this morning. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throats is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Father, this morning I pray and I ask that these words would come to life. I pray and ask that you would use me, your servant, this morning, that you would speak by your Spirit off my tongue, and Father, that you would help all of us to embrace all that you tell us this morning. I ask this in Jesus' powerful name this morning. Amen. As Jim read in our call to worship from Luke, the triumphal entry, let me just remind you again that part of that gives us this picture of the scene, and imagine with me Jesus riding into Jerusalem where there's a massive celebration, right? And here the account tells us that in this massive celebration, Jesus is weeping. And he's not weeping with joy, is he? He's weeping sorrowfully, and then he tells us with his words why he's weeping. He says, oh, but they, even they, on this day had known the terms that make for peace. And then interestingly enough in our passage this morning, Paul says, the way of peace they have not known. My question for us this morning as we begin is, why not? Why didn't they know the way of peace? Why don't they know the things that make for peace? And to answer that question, the first thing I want to do is give us, the church, a charge, okay? And the charge that I want to give us this morning is the answer to that question is the truth. Maybe, not maybe, I think it's the most important truth that the church needs to be faithful to hold up. So often, as Christians, as the church, we're afraid of the truth. We're afraid to speak the truth because we're afraid, because sometimes, oftentimes, it's true, isn't it? The truth hurts. The truth is hard. But friends, I want to tell you this morning, the truth that God's going to portray this morning is the most important, the most vital, the most necessary truth that every person on the planet not only know, but embrace. And that is, what are the terms that make for peace? I think the reason that they didn't know the way or couldn't see it is because they couldn't see the conflict. So look with me at our text in verse 9 specifically. Paul's going to open with an argument. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? And he says, no, not at all. And then he says, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So Paul's saying, listen, we Jews, being God's chosen people, having all the promises, having all the blessings, having the law, having all of that, we're no better off than anybody else. In fact, we're all in the same pool, and the pool that we're all in is a pool that he defines in this way, under sin. We're all under sin. So what does Paul mean by that, that we're all under sin? He goes on then in verses 10 through 18 to explain it. And in explaining it here in verses 10 through 18, what he's primarily doing is he's saying that we've ruined two relationships. We've ruined first our relationship with God, and secondly, we've ruined our relationship with each other or other people. Let me show that to you in the text. Verse 10, he says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, and no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together have become worthless. And then if you jump down to verse 18, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul is revealing here that being under sin is ruining our relationship with God. When he says no one is righteous, he's establishing a standard. Everybody wants to be right with God. That's made most plain when we're in trouble. Where does everybody go? To God, right? We want to be right with God, but we have to understand that to be right with God is not to just embrace His love and feel loved by Him, but to embrace His what? His righteousness. Can't have one without the other. Got to have them both. So there's a standard. No one is righteous. No one seeks Him. That means no one seeks what? His righteousness. Right? No one is righteous. No one matches his standard. No one seeks him. No one seeks his standard. No one does good. In other words, no one does his righteousness. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says it this way, and this is really something. He says there that we are sons of disobedience. Think about that. He's identifying us as sons, meaning we have a father, right? Well, who's the father in Ephesians 2, 2? Disobedience. Disobedience is our father in Ephesians 2, 2. We rebel against God. We suppress the truth, as he says in Romans 1, in our own unrighteousness. So not only do we have here a ruined relationship with God, as verses 10 and 11 and 12 point out, but we also have a ruined relationship with one another, because in verses 13 through 16, he's primarily speaking about two things here, the ways that we speak and the ways that we act. The way that we speak is most clearly seen in verses 13 and 14, where he says, their throat is an open grave. What's he talking about? He's talking about death, right? But it comes from what? Our throat, the things we speak. And then he goes on to say, they use their tongues to deceive. And he says, the venom of asps is under their lips. And I want to suggest this morning that term, the venom of asps, is also referring to death. The venom from a poisonous snake does what? It kills you. All right? So here, both times or two times, he's speaking about our tongues and our speaking, and he's referring to death. Here's the deal. Our mouth is meant to give life, but it's turned into a place of poison and a place of death. And then he continues on in verse 15 and 16, saying, their feet then are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. All right? If God was to remove, here's what Paul is saying. If God, he's giving us a picture of what it might be like if God was to completely remove his presence from the earth. If God was to completely remove his presence from the earth would become like all of the nastiness that we see in the news would not be highlight stuff. It'd be everywhere, every day, every moment stuff. You ever think about what it might be like to live in a world of it's simply and purely survival of the fittest? That's what it would be like. If there was no government, if there was no law, if there was no police, no military, what would you have? Absolute chaos. Absolutely, whoever can figure out how to survive would survive, and whoever couldn't would not. And so what this really points us to and what this really reveals, what Paul is revealing here is simply this. What it means to be under sin is that, you know, we have ruined our relationship with God, and apart from God's presence, we would absolutely ruin our relationship with everybody else. Okay, we see remnants of that in all kinds of ways already, even with God's presence here. And what that boils down to is this. We are not morally good by nature. We're not. We like to think that we are. We like to want to be, but the reality, and this is not just my own equation, Ephesians chapter 2, if you just go to the next verse, verse 3, it says there, by nature, we are children of wrath. In other words, he's not saying that you know, he's not just saying, hey, listen, you're a good human being, and you do sin. Like you're good, but sin has attached itself to you. He's not saying that. He's actually saying sin is our master, and we love to serve him. That's what he's saying. We are not innocent victims of sin. We're actually co-conspirators of sin. There is no part of us that is good. Everybody got that? Now let me just pause right here. Because you're all feeling, how many of you are feeling really good right now? Not feeling so good, all right? Let me help, all right? Because God's intention this morning is not to, it's not to beat us up. It's not to make us feel bad. It's to make us see truth and reality and embrace it. Say, what? I'm not tracking with you, Pastor. You're telling me some pretty nasty stuff. There's absolutely nothing good in me. Right. But I want you to hear this. This is so important. Everybody needs Easter. Everybody. Every single buddy. Just like everyone who has a malignant tumor in their stomach needs to go to the doctor and needs the doctor to do what? Tell you the truth. How sick and twisted and messed up is it if you have a malignant tumor in your gut and it's going to kill you, and you go to the doctor and he does all this evaluation and he realizes you have a malignant tumor in your gut. It's going to kill you in 5 weeks. But I don't want to make him feel bad. I'm going to have to soften this up somehow. Well, I'll just wait for the better opportunity to tell him. I'm going to pray and ask God to give me an opportunity to tell him. That's crazy, isn't it? You got to know that when? Right now. And you got to know the full realm of it. Don't just tell me, oh, there's a little something in your stomach we want to take a look at. We want to maybe address this. No. You want to know, listen, this is serious. This is real. There's a living tumor in your gut. It's going to kill you for sure. I want to know it fully and completely. Don't you? Yeah. Because when I know it fully and completely, then what can I do? I can then begin to get serious about looking for a cure. But if I only know part of the story, if I don't, what am I going to do? I'm going to go home and live like it doesn't really exist. And I might go online for a little bit and say, well, you know, how could I maybe help myself a little bit? I'm not going to be all that serious because I don't understand the seriousness of what's going on inside of me, do I? Well, I want to tell you that that's where God has us this morning. I want you to keep this in mind as we continue on. There is someone in the background saying this. I love you. And he's saying it over and over and over. I love you. And all this bad news is really actually good for you, because there's a remedy. There's a cure. I'm going to give my son on Friday, and he's going to die for you in your place. And they're going to put him in a tomb. And then on Sunday, I'm going to raise him from the dead. And you're going to have the opportunity to embrace his risen righteousness. But here's the deal. You have to be willing to trade all of that malignant tumor within you, all of your sin, and receive his righteousness. That's the voice that is whispering behind what we're hearing this morning. I love you. I love you. I love you. There's a cure. So how do I own what's mine so that I may trade it for Jesus' righteousness? Verse 19 continues on after Paul reveals that everyone is under sin, and sin is ruining our relationship with God and ruining our relationship with one another, and realizing that we, by nature, are morally bad. All right, we're by nature children of God's wrath. And then in verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The grand result of all of this is that every single person is going to stand before who? God. You are not going to stand before me as your pastor. You're not going to be standing before your spouse or the most godly person that you know on earth. You're going to stand before God. And on that day, here's the deal. If you were to stand before me or before your spouse or before some other godly person, you always can come up with some kind of excuse, right? But on that day, what's the Bible tell us? Every mouth will be stopped. Christian, think about that. Next time you say, I know that's what God says, but. You won't be saying but on that day. You won't. That's the severity of being under sin. That's the severity of being by nature children of wrath. Every mouth will be shut. There will be no legitimate argument against God's judgment. Your mouth will be shut. Everybody on that day will absolutely know what you need to know today. And that is, you are totally, 100%, fully, completely, what? Guilty. You're going to know it that day. But you need to know it now. Just like when you got that malignant tumor and you die, you know that day it was real, don't you? But you needed to know it before, because there was a cure. But it's too late when you die, isn't it? Too late to come back and say, hey, you know what? I think I'll try that drug. I think I'll try that cure. No, you won't have that opportunity, because you'll be dead. All right? This is the case that Paul actually builds all the way through Romans. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, just flip a page with me and look at this. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 20, he's revealing that, first of all, God created everything, and so nature has something to say about God. But he says this in verse 20, for the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been what? Clearly perceived. All right? Clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. What does that mean? It means the same thing that he's saying in verse 19. Everyone's going to be accountable, and everyone's going to have their mouths what? Shut, because nobody has an excuse. God has made it absolutely plain. Now in verse 18, just before that, he reveals the reality of what's going on here when he says that men suppress the truth in their own unrighteousness. Meaning, right now, in this time, we do what? We open our mouths and we make excuses and we suppress the truth. But the day is coming when we're going to stand before the Lord and you will have no excuse whatsoever. And you're not going to be able to say, well, nobody ever told me that. God said, I put it in front of your eyes every single day of the days that you were on earth. You suppressed it. That's what he's going to say. And then in Romans 2, Paul takes it a step farther in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Look at what he says here. It's for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Now look at verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, listen, everybody, whether you have the Word of God or don't have the Word of God, whether you have the law or don't have the law, everybody's what? Everybody's accountable. Because God has done what? He's written it on our hearts. And we know. We know right and wrong. We know. Don't we? Everybody's accountable. Not just the Jews who had the law. And then, back to our text. In verse 19, he says, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. He's speaking specifically here about Israel, the Jewish people. Those are the ones that were specifically under the law because they had the law. And the law that Paul is specifically referencing here is actually the law of Moses, all right? Now, the law of Moses was a covenantal law, all right? If you remember, it was the law that God gave to Moses up on Mount Sinai, and he brought it down to the people, and it by way of outline or overview, it consisted of the Ten Commandments. And then later, it was followed up by all kinds of laws that pertained to life and dealt more with the specifics, but the specifics by which man would end up interacting with God and interacting with one another, okay? And the laws then became any command or any instruction that God gives as to how to think, how to feel, and how to act in relationship to Him and in relationship to the rest of His creation, all right? Now, Paul here, focusing on the Jews, he's intentional about this because here's the deal. This is basically what I think Paul is saying. Listen. He's saying, if the Jews, who were a special people because God specifically chose them out of all the peoples of the earth to be His own possession, and He did things with the Jewish people that He didn't do with anybody else in that time era. I mean, think about from the fact that He gave them a special promise, and then He freed them, and think about the ways that He freed them, the ways that He provided for them, the ways that He demonstrated His power for them and to them, and then to the rest of the nations who tried to oppose them. Think about all of that, and God gave them specifically the law. Why did He do it with just a specific group of people? Were they separate from all the rest? They were, but God had an intention of that the rest of the world would see something in this special people, all right? That's why in verse 19 here, He includes that all people, all the world's going to be accountable to God. But here's the deal. Did the Jewish people get it right? So if they experienced God in all the ways that they experienced God, if they had all of God the ways that they did, separate from everybody else in the world, and they couldn't get it right, where does that leave us? Rather hopeless. That's Paul's point. Rather hopeless. All right? We're in a bad place here, right? Sort of. All right? Sort of in a bad place. Remember, there's a voice behind us whispering, I love you. There's a cure. I love you. There's a cure. Every mouth is going to be shut and held accountable to God, or meaning everybody's going to be seen and found and understand that they're guilty Why is that? Here's why. Verse 20. Verse 20 says, for, that means because, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Why is that? Because the works of the law do not produce what makes us right. Rather, hear this, they reveal what makes us wrong. The law was not given to us to make us right. It was given to us to reveal what makes us wrong. When the Jews cried, Hosanna, as Jesus is riding in, they're crying, Hosanna, save us, save us. They thought that because they had the law and they had the promises and they had the covenant of God and they were under the oppression, in a sense, of Rome, they thought that Jesus was there as their mighty king to save them because they were righteous, because they had the law. They were wrong, weren't they? And so here Jesus is weeping, saying, oh, that they knew the terms that made for peace. Oh, that if they only knew what they actually needed, is what he's basically saying. And Jesus wept. They didn't know what they needed. They didn't know that they had a malignant tumor called sin. But here's a question. Should they have known? Yeah, they should have known. It's actually why God gave them the law and why God blessed them in so many ways, so that if anyone could have fulfilled the law and become righteous by the law, it certainly would have been the Jewish people, because of all the ways that God surrounded them and equipped them and empowered them and interacted with them. Certainly, if they could have gotten it done, they should have been able to get it done. But they didn't get it done because they didn't understand what the law was for. But here Paul tells us what the law is for. He says, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What does that mean? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean first. It doesn't mean that it teaches us what sin is and therefore how to live and how not to live. For example, the law says thou shalt not steal or thou shalt not kill, right? So that doesn't mean that the law is revealing what's right and what's wrong and how we should live and how we shouldn't, okay? Just follow me for a second if that's confusing. I'm going to clear it up. Here's what it does mean. Just flip a couple pages in your Bible to Romans 7, verse 7 and 8. And the reason I say it does not mean that we can know what sin is because Paul has already established in chapter 2 that God wrote something on our hearts so we know what's right and what's wrong, right? In our conscience. So here in Romans 7, Paul explains it, I think, a little better when he says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if I had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would have not known what it is to covet. But look at this part right here. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. So here it is. Paul is saying, because by nature we're under sin, right? We're sinners. Everyone with me? By nature, you're a sinner. What Paul is saying, though, is that sin, it lies dormant inside of us. Lies dead inside of us. Until what? Until God brings a law. And the law awakens sin to come to the surface. Okay? It awakens sin to come to the surface. When the law meets an unbelieving heart, that is one without the Spirit and one without faith, the effect that the law has is it reveals the rebellion in our hearts. Sin stirs up in us the presence of, sin rises up in us in the presence of the law and shows itself. Here's a couple examples. This is my own personal example. If you're regular here, you'll recognize this personal example. Before there was a law saying I had to wear my seatbelt, I had no idea that I would have such a rejection to it. Did you? I hate wearing my seatbelt. It's just not natural, not comfortable. I just don't like it. But the law says I have to. And every time I'm driving down the road and the thought comes to mind, the law is put your seatbelt on. I'm faced with a choice, aren't I? Now, I'm going to be honest. The nature of Jim is to say, I ain't putting it on. You with me? Only by the Spirit and faith. Okay. Click. Right? Or, how about this? Kids are out playing in the yard and on the edge of the road. Mom hollers out the door, stay away from the road. Now she's giving them a boundary for their safety, right? Good thing, right? But what happens when the ball that they're playing with rolls to the edge of the road? Does the kid naturally trust mom and go get mom's help? Or does the kid quickly grab the ball and run back? What are you kids going to do? Josh, what are you going to do? That was the most beautiful response ever. Thank you. Thank you. That was perfect. You've earned her trust. All right. How many of us, and Josh, I believe that, and I don't doubt that for a second, but I'm going to speak in a different direction about that, okay? So listen carefully. How many of us as Christians believe that we know what God deems is best for us? But God has plainly said, do not go near the road. Right? You tracking with me? So, in my rebellious heart, I can defend, and don't we defend so much of what we do? We sure do. Okay? But on that day, every mouth's going to be shut. Every mouth. You're going to think that God said this was fine or that he trusted you with this, but he's going to remind you that in his word he said no. Right? It's kind of like anger. We like to believe that anger is a result of my circumstances. That my circumstances produce anger. But the truth is, anger's lying dormant, and it's only the circumstances that bring it to the surface. Same principle. So God's saying here about the law when it says it brings the knowledge of sin. It doesn't bring us the knowledge of what's right and what's wrong. God's burned that into our hearts. Here's what it brings. It brings the knowledge that who is a sinner? Me. That's the knowledge that Paul's referring to here. And that's why every mouth will be shut. The law stirs up resistance wherever the Spirit is not ruling the heart. And it's precisely why by the law no one's going to be justified, because it awakens resistance. Resistance, it doesn't awaken faith unless the Spirit is present. And that's precisely why every mouth is going to be shut. The law will condemn. It will not justify. And everyone will be accountable to God. Friends, in closing this morning, this is what the church has to tell the world. I know it sounds dark and dim and gloomy, but it's only part of the message. And don't misunderstand me. You know, Easter is all about the expression of God's love, you know, for sure. You know, God demonstrates his love in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died, all right? For God so loved the world. Don't misunderstand. I'm not taking love out of the equation at all, but here's the deal. Real love. Going out and loving the world and helping them to know how much God loves them is informing them with the truth. And the truth is, listen, people, you can run your mouth all you want now. You can make all your excuses. You can defend yourself in 10,000 ways, all of which will fall empty on the day when you're face to face with God. You're dying an eternal death that is going to be filled with all kinds of unimaginable, inescapable damnation. If you don't recognize and accept, you know, I can go to the doctor and I can hear, oh, and lots of people will do this, you know, you got a malignant tumor, you got 5 weeks. Yeah, okay, and off I go. We have the responsibility as Christians, first, to accept and embrace the fullness of this truth. Every believer ought to be able to say this to themselves: there is utterly no good in me apart from God. None. But thanks be to Him, He cured me. Right? We can't be afraid of the world's rejection. We can't be afraid of being identified as, oh, well, you're just too serious as a church. No, we're honest about the reality of every single soul. But we don't leave the story here. Today we do. But the story does continue. Because while this is the truth, verse 21 says, "But the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law." Pray for you to come on Sunday or Friday evening at 7 o'clock and demonstrate or experience the demonstration of that righteousness of God being manifest apart from the law. And again on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock to discover the cure. If we do not embrace this, the fullness of our guilt, then we have nothing to trade. Because the only trade that God allows is our sin for His righteousness. That's a good trade, as the Indians might say. That's a good trade. Amen? Let's bow. Father, this morning I pray that Your word, though it be difficult, though it be glaring back at us, though it reveal not what we'd like to believe, but we thank You that it reveals what we need. I pray for all of us. I pray that we are better able to embrace the reality that by nature, even though we're saved, even though we're in the cure, in the process of the cure, and one day we will be fully cured. I pray that we never lose sight of that reality, that by nature we are children of wrath. And therefore, we need desperately the reality of Your cure every day. And Father, I pray that that knowledge of ourselves would propel us, Lord, to be honest, to be compassionate and to be kind and to be gentle and to be loving, but Lord, to be honest with the world and the reality that no one is righteous and no one seeks after God and no one does good and no one fears God. And though we may think so, we do not know the way that leads to peace. And that one day, every mouth will be closed and everyone in all the world will be accountable. But also, that there is another truth. And the truth is there's a cure. And His name is Jesus. I pray, Father, that as we humbly, passionately, and honestly tell the truth, that You would bless it and bring many, many, many more into your kingdom. So we pray for your help, pray for your guidance, pray for your empowerment. And we thank you this morning for the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.